Okay, 2 Peter, chapter 1. Last week we worked on verse 19. And verse 19, really, well, this whole section down here, 19, 20, and 21, really kind of summarizes illumination, revelation, and the last one, verse 21, inspiration of Scripture, of the text. Who's involved in all of that? The Holy Spirit. In verse 19, it says, indeed, we keep on having more reliable, the more reliable, more sure, more firm prophetic word, to which you do well by paying attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place. This is all the parentheses, this part of it. And he'll pick up the thread in verse 20. That should really follow by paying attention to it in verse 20. But anyway, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, the dark place, of course, is the cosmos out there in which we live, until which time a day dawns and the bringer of light may arise in your hearts. Illuminate that truth. But he's talking about, of course, the return of Christ there, as we saw. We haven't gone through the summary yet, but we will here shortly. We really need to be sure we understand that the illumination of the prophetic word that will provide the discernment necessary to illuminate your life, the things that you need to know and understand in your life, and the historical reality of the day in which you live. This is what, the understand that, you know, it's the illumination of the prophetic word that gives us that discernment, that insight to these things, to what we need in life and what we need to be able to evaluate the reality of what's going on out there in the cosmos. And we need to keep track of what's going on out there in the cosmos. Otherwise, we're going to get rolled right over one of these days. Peter's point here in the flow of the context was that until the Lord returns his readers, and by us, the application is to us too, not just to his readers, but that until the Lord returns, we should give attention to the Old Testament and to the apostles' teaching. And to put it that way, because at this point, he's working on the inscripturation of the text, New Testament text. It's not all written yet. But that's why I add in there the apostles' teaching, especially since, and what's his point here in 2 Peter? There's a lot of false teachers out there that are already perverting the truth. You need to wise up, pay attention, so that you have the discernment to deal with that stuff as it comes up. That was there in their day. And Paul warned, you know, it was going to come even out from your own self. There'll be those that are spreading false stuff. But anyway. See, it's the Word, the truth, is the only real light available to enlighten them and us. The alleged light of the false teachers was no light at all, although they claimed it was. So we have to keep that kind of thread in the back of our mind, because he's really dealing with here, getting them prepared for this, starting in chapter 2, coming up, the false teachers. Now, we need to go back and pull some things out of verse 19 that we haven't looked at yet. Peter here is affirming that the prophetic word is more reliable or firm than the empirical witness of the Transfiguration, which was 28 years prior, but still, it was real, a real situation that they observed, yet the Word of God is more important, more reliable, more firm or sure than that experience that they had, even though it was real, even though it was with Christ. 2, because of this, the prophetic word is to be placed ahead of any empirical phenomena, any experience that you might have. See, a lot of people live on the basis of experience, not on the basis of fact and truth. And they wonder why things fall apart. The principle is that all empirical phenomena, experiences, must be judged, must be evaluated by the light of the prophetic word, the light of the truth, the light of the book. Four, the transfiguration was a legitimate witness to the prophetic word in that it is a preview, as we saw, of the second advent of Christ, spoken of many times by the prophets in the Old Testament. Today, point five, in the church age, any extra-biblical prophecy is to be rejected, regardless of any apparent supernatural attestation that might be there, so-called miracles or whatever, as he tries, you know, the Benny Hinn's of the day, trying to peddle, or whoever. There's so many. Morris Cirillo on the West Coast. These guys, they're just... It's enough to make you want to regurgitate just to listen to a little bit of this stuff. But they're out there peddling their stuff on the tube all the time. There's a bunch of them floating out of the Tulsa area. And I see where Mr. Roberts, Oral son, Richard, is under a lawsuit right now for doing the same thing his dad was doing. You know, building big houses, extravagantly spending the money that comes in. Way over, you know, private jets, all kinds of stuff. Yeah, I need a Mercedes SUV too, but what a witness. There was a street right behind the school, went up the hill. It was a dead end. You couldn't, in fact, it was claimed it was private. I don't know if it was or not, so I never drove up there, but that street up there had all the big houses, the folks' house, his house, you know, that whatever. There was a whole row of them. And they were ritzy-ditzy, to say the least. But there are those out there, like I mentioned, the Kansas City prophets last week. I don't know if they're still out there, but there was five or six guys that they used to get together, and they'd prophesy about things that are going to happen. And a lot of people in certain areas of the church paid attention to these guys. And this stuff was garbage. But anyway, had nothing to do with what the Word of God says. Six, it is not an understatement then to say that orientation to the prophetic word, which includes TTC, things to come, true prophecy. When I talk about the prophetic word, I'm talking about, you know, the word itself, is extremely important as we live the Christian life. We're going to see, if we haven't already figured it out, that having an orientation to things to come, prophecy, things that have been laid out for us, you know, that, like this morning, you know, looking at we're going to have a resurrection body. There are going to be things that are going to change when he returns, these kind of things. But knowing those things should have an impact on your life today and your thinking, your viewpoint, how you approach life. Seven, to all generations of the church, it is a lamp illuminating the darkness of the cosmos in which we live, providing us the discernment needed to pick our way through the maze of the philosophies of the day. And there's stuff that floats in and out there that's very alluring. There's a interesting ministry, what they call it, Lighthouse Trails, I think. And they have a website, lighthousetrails.org or .com, I forget which it is. And they do a lot of evaluating of the materials out there that floats around in the New Age and all this kind of stuff. And it's a bunch of stuff. And it floats in and impacts all kinds of things. And it's amazing. Oprah's out there again with another deal. She had some author on there Thursday or Friday, I forget which, and I didn't see it, but they reported on it, and I don't have time to watch garbage like that anyway, but Oprah has had more influence on a lot of things going on in this country than she's now trying to get one of the dudes on the Democratic side elected, and it isn't a gal. She's working in that direction, but this was another one of those New Age things, you know. She was, this author, really what she's promoting, she left her husband, told him to take a hike, and she went off seeking wisdom. She found it over in India someplace, you know. And so that's what they're peddling. Everybody needs to do this now. Get out of the norm. Get out of that rut. Right. 9. The PT, the pastor teacher, faithfully communicating the word of God is the lamp which illumines your soul as you hear the word empowered by God the Holy Spirit, which ultimately provides you the discernment needed for phase 2. It is the word that you need. And God the Holy Spirit will illuminate that truth as we study it, as we work through these passages. I had a chance this week, a reason to go back and pull up some of my notes on the teaching notes on 1 Peter to check something. And I'm reading through this stuff and I'm saying, holy mackerel, did we go through all this stuff? Man, I need to go back and teach that again. Anyway, I won't right now, but I, you know, someday maybe. Some great stuff there. I just wonder if we all got it. Point 10. What Peter is reminding us is that this light from the prophetic word is more reliable, more firm, and will be so until the day dawns. We can count on it. We can count on it. 11. The day dawning here refers to Jesus Christ's return at the rapture, which will signal the beginning of the new day, the day of the Lord, which will culminate the second advent and the establishment of the kingdom promised to Israel. Now we're going to find as we get to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, God is not through with Israel, as opposed to the many out there that are teaching that the church replaces Israel. Israel's nowhere. And much of the anti-Semitism that's flowing out of the churches today, churches, comes from those who buy into this replacement theology stuff. Replacement theology, dominion theology. There's only been a couple of really good books written on that stuff, and neither one of them are in print anymore. But that's the way it goes. I've got them, but I just, you know. 12. Jesus Christ is the morning star that it speaks of here, who will arise for the church age believer at the rapture. The morning star. 13. This must be distinguished from that phrase, that phase of the day of the Lord, when he returns as the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4. That last section of the Old Testament. This is that great Italian prophet, Malachi. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? Malachi. Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. Now he's getting there into the judgment leading up to this return of Christ, second advent. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves and from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Son of Righteousness, the promise to Israel of his return and fulfilling the promises that he had made to them. And that's the point that Paul is going to make. If he doesn't fulfill those promises to Israel, how can we count on him to fulfill the promises he made to us in the church that close out chapter 8? The great security verses. 8, 38, 39, down through there. How can we count on that? We can't if he's not going to fulfill the other. But he is. See, that's the point that Paul goes on and makes sure we understand. He is going to fulfill those things. But anyway, we'll get there one of these days. So to the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, he will be not the morning star, but the sun at the second advent. Okay. To the church, he's the morning star. To Israel, and the saints there of the tribulation period, he is the sun at the second advent. Have to keep things separated. 15. Just as the morning star precedes the sunrise, so Christ will return for his bride, the church age saints, prior to the tribulation, prior to that time of pouring out his wrath, preparing his people Israel for his return. Now it's going to judge the other nations too, but it's ultimately the preparing his you know, I'm going to purge out those rebels from the land. That's what he's going to do. Ezekiel makes that point several times. The greatest outpouring, what we saw there, we studied Revelation of the justice of God. And it is yet future. And you've got that whole strain of what they call preterists, those that believe, oh, all this stuff is fulfilled. There's nothing left to be fulfilled. It was all that imagery that we saw in Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus and his troops came in there, sieged the city for a couple of years, and finally overthrew it and ravaged the city. 70 AD. That did it. That fulfilled all that stuff. Well, that's a stretch. That's a real stretch. But it's taught in many areas, especially by the Amills that don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ, in fact. Peter has been exhorting for some time in the context, that is, through our diligence towards the intake of the prophetic word in time that will provide us. It's through that diligence to the word that's going to provide us the viewpoint needed for insight into the issues of the day in our life, in our time frame, I should add, in our time frame. See, the thing is, the word is pertinent to any generation of the church age. Does it matter when it is? It's pertinent. 17. We will then have the frame of reference that the Holy Spirit needs to provide us the divine guidance in any and of all situations. We will have that frame of reference so that he has something to work with. See, that's the key. Having something for the Holy Spirit to work with. Now, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. There's one word in there that throws the whole thing in most people's thinking, into the wrong avenue, if you will. And that's that word, interpretation. The focus here is revelation, not interpretation. Origin. Origin is what's in view. But know this first of all. Peter once again picks up the thread from verse 19 before the parenthesis. Indeed, we keep on having the more reliable, sure, firm, prophetic word to which you do well by paying attention to knowing this. Okay? That's where he said it. Knowing this. Having a frame of reference. Gnosko. Present active participle, which indicates, gnosko means to understand, speaks of perception. We know some facts here about the more sure word of prophecy. We know what the word says. First of all is an adverb, protos, which means first in rank or priority. First in rank or priority, which is important here. He says, put this as one of the most important things you can understand. Knowing this, first of all, what Peter is trying to get across here is that the next statement presents a chief principle of hermeneutics, interpretation of Scripture. Therefore, it must always be kept in mind as we approach the text of Scripture. He's talking about the origin of it. That no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Okay. Literally somewhat stronger. That not even one. And I could go through the Greek here, but it still wouldn't help you a whole lot. But the thing is, it comes down to the literal translation here is that not even one part is what it's trying to say. One part of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Not even one. One prophecy of Scripture, prophetia, plus the genitive of graphe. Now graphe, word for writing. So what do you think he's talking about here? The written word, Scripture, prophetia. The prophecy here is another word for the Word of God, since it is what the Old Testament writers spoke forth, which is the literal meaning of the Greek word prophetia, here translated prophecy. And we automatically think prophecy, telling the future, some future thing. But not necessarily so. Most of what the prophets taught was actually teaching what they needed to know now. Interspersed with stuff in the future, true, some prophecy. It's a true prophecy. But mostly it's telling forth the message God wanted his people to have. The added word graphe reminds us that the emphasis is on the message of the prophets that they spoke forth, which was written or inscripturated. See, at this time frame, they would have had copies available of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There would have been some of the Hebrew translation, not as many as the Septuagint. That was more common. That's one of the reasons, I think, that a lot of the guys that, Paul many times utilized when they quoted from the Old Testament, they quoted from Septuagint. And it's clear when they do that, and it's the Septuagint text and not the Hebrew text that they're using. By application, now that the canon is complete, we have a completed canon. They didn't at that time frame. The principle here would extend to, if you will, to the whole of the Word of God. Okay? The principle he's talking about. It's not here because I came up with some stuff. It's here because God the Holy Spirit provided that message to the writers of Scripture and ensured in that whole inscripturation process that what was written down was exactly the message that God wanted. And he used the personalities. He used the various, and you can see as you go through the Greek text, the various guys, the different usages of the words and the stuff. You see their personalities come forth in there. And he uses that. The Holy Spirit does. No problem. It's not a problem. It's not a formal dictation type of thing, as some try to hold out there. The last part of this phrase is the part most often misunderstood or misused. A matter of one's own interpretation. You have a strong negative, uk, plus the present indicative of ginomai. Now, ginomai means to become or come into existence. Ginomai. To become or to come into existence. This is followed by an ablative singular of idios, one's own. Literally means from the source of oneself. The source of self. Okay? It's not come into existence. Does not. Now, there's negatives that he could have used to say that didn't really close the door, that left it open to, well, you know, maybe there are some instances it might have. But not if he uses Uk. Uk says, bingo, the door's closed. There's no possibility it come from the source of oneself. Okay? Very strong. But see, in the flow here, it was the mark of a false prophet to speak his own thing or from himself. Or as Peter mentioned back up in verse 16, as we saw, the cunningly devised or concocted myths. We didn't come to you with those kind of things, he said. But they do. So be on guard. Be alert is the point. Interpretation. Epileusis. Releasing. Explaining. The idea is determination or source. Determination or source. The ablative case here adds the emphasis of the source of the prophetic scripture. Point Peter is making here is that what we have in scripture did not originate in the minds of men, but in the mind of God. You can get that now. It's not in the, doesn't originate in the mind of men, but in the mind of God. Knowing this, first of all, that not even one prophecy of scripture does not come into existence from the source of one's own determination. Now we're just talking about origination of the text. Of course, that's my expanded translation there. Observations. One, Peter is not saying that the prophetic word cannot be understood. Don't go there. Some seem to want to do that. And if you just look over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, this context here just really refutes that kind of an idea to start with. But it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. If you remember the challenge to those in the message of the book of Revelation. But the key is, which raises the question, how can you heed if you can't understand it? If that's a possibility. Two, the emphasis here is on the source, the origin of the prophetic word. In other words, revelation. Revelation from God to man. The point is, it is not from man, one's own determination, from oneself at all. Okay? Three, since the origin is from God, this must be remembered, especially by me as a PT, when studying any passage in order to prevent eisegesis, reading into the text what isn't there, reading into it one's own whims or desires for the passage to say. And I'll tell you, unfortunately, there's a lot of that out there. A lot of it out there. My objective as I approach the text is good, solid exegesis, pulling out of the text what's there. You got your hands full doing that. You don't need to go around spending your time trying to read back into it, whatever. Four, the only way to ensure the correct understanding or determination of any scripture is to operate on the same source of power. The Holy Spirit, who is the one who originated the text and is the ultimate teacher, making the message real and understandable when we've done our homework. See, some people have the idea that, well, God, the Holy Spirit's the teacher. I don't have to do anything. He's just going automatically, but there it is. I wished. Don't work that way. Now do your homework. There's so many places, Proverbs, makes that clear over and over again. If you really want truth, if you really want the good stuff, and it usually portrays it as gold or silver or whatever, you know, that people value. You've got to work for it. And then it puts it in the context of the text, the scripture. See, operating from the same source is crucial. The same power source. And this is something we've been trying to get across for years. Same power source. Now, verse 21. Hopefully we'll get through before we stop here for communion. This documents the source of the prophetic word. Verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made. Now there's the two verbs here are the same word in the Greek. But you'd never know that from the English translation. For no prophecy was ever made, that's the first verb, by an act of human will, but men moved, second verb, by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Same verb in the original. You say, how could that be? Piece of cake. We'll see. So it begins again with the explanatory for. Gar is what it looks like in the text there, that G-A-R right there, gar. Four, no prophecy. Ooh, that strong negative again. Then prophetia. Any subject, any category, whether things to come or edification, exhortation or comfort, whatever the text is dealing with, whatever subject the text is dealing with, doesn't matter, was ever made. Now, two words here to make up this context. You've got an adverb and a verb. The adverb is pote, which means at any time, ever. At any time, ever. That's the first one. And the second word is the verb, pharaoh. To bear, to carry, to bring forth, or proclaim, as used, as we saw it back in verses 17 and 18, communication is being emphasized, was made in the sense of being proclaimed. This one's an aorist passive, indicative, emphasizing a point of time in the past. And that message that was given by God the Holy Spirit to them. So they received it, passive voice. Indicative mood speaks of the reality. So no prophecy at any time has been proclaimed. I like that better because it fits the flow of what's been proclaimed. No prophecy of Scripture, no bona fide truth to the Word of God has been proclaimed by an act of human will. The act of human will. The prophetic word does not come by means of the will or desire of man. The word for will is a common word we've seen over and over again, thelema. Of course, that ma ending indicates a result, puts an emphasis on an act, therefore expresses the function of man's volition. Doesn't come by a function of man's volition. And so I translate this by an act of human volition. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But strong contrast. Oh, I didn't translate. Allah. Anyway. Spoke from God. Just as strong as that negative uk, this Allah does the same thing. It puts a barrier there. Strong barrier. But, strong contrast. Men, here in the context refers to the writers of Scripture. Those who were used to by God the Holy Spirit to inscripturate the text. Whether it's Moses, any of the prophets down through there, David or whatever, Psalms, Solomon, whatever, as we're studying in Ecclesiastes, and also Proverbs, of course. And any of the New Testament writers, all of them. Now, the majority text, which is a different series of original texts, adds an adjective here, translated holy. And I think the King James Version, if you're looking at one of those, says holy men of God. Holy men spoke from God. But the word holy, hagios, describing these guys, I think actually looking at it and going back and checking the data for it, belongs here. For some reason, the guys that put the New American Standard said that they didn't think so, but I think they missed the cues there if they go back and look at the textual criticism stuff. But anyway, just my point of view. These men, what does that hagios mean? It means they were set apart for a purpose to be used by God in this manner, to inscripturate the text, to make sure that that message gets put on the tablets or whatever they were using, the papyri or whatever, at the time that they were writing. Now we're back to that verb again. Pharaoh moved. Now how do we go from made to moved with Pharaoh? Now here the emphasis is on borne along or carried along. Moved, born, raised up, born, carried. The fact that the word is used outside of the text many times to refer to ships that they used sailing ships in those days with the big fancy rigs up there, and you know that they had to wait till the wind came along to blow them and move them. Well, this is the word they used for that. And so that sort of fits in here. It's a present circumstantial participle, which describes the circumstances related to the main verb. So you always have to, if you've got a circumstantial participle, it's going to go out there and it's describing something that's going on with the main verb. Well, the main verb here is spoke. So they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, all this is ablative, which says, okay, we've got the agency here, which tells us that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the inspiration of Scripture. Clearly, He is the agent. Not man, but God the Holy Spirit is the agent of inspiration of Scripture. Spoke from God. And, of course, that main verb is laleo. Here is the indicative to speak or to communicate. And this little conjunction here, apo, from, theo, is God. But the apo in the ablative emphasizes that the communication is from the ultimate source of God. See, some of the beauty of the Greek language is just so beautiful. It just jumps out there and says, you know, the hupo before says, you know, it's by the authority of. But here it's apo is the ultimate source of when it's with the ablative. Now, it's used with other cases, and it doesn't mean that. So you have to look and make sure which is in view. Okay, so the verse says here, no prophecy at any time has been proclaimed by an act of human volition, but holy men being carried along by the Holy Spirit communicated from the ultimate source of God. Okay. Summary. Peter says here that all Scripture, the prophetic word, is from the ultimate source of God, initiated by Him, by God. Ultimate source. Or as Chet always said, it's topside down. I never will forget that. I don't know why. It just sticks in there. He always used to come up with some good stuff. But anyway. 2. This actually confirms the completeness and authority of the Old Testament canon. It confirms the completeness and authority of the Old Testament canon. Not even one is found in the canon of Scripture that is from the source of human derivation human source, origin. Not one scripture, not one, period. And see, that's it's important to understand that the canon we have here, well, of course, you know, Catholic Church says they're the source of the canon. That's why we only are the only ones that are authorized to interpret it, because we're the source of it, which is pure bogus stuff anyway. But anyway. Four, mechanically, how it's done, God the Holy Spirit employed imperfect men to record God's perfect eternal revelation. These guys weren't perfect. They were holy in a sense. They were set apart for a purpose. That's what it means. Five, no error crept into Scripture. That is the original text, due to the Holy Spirit's ministry. He ensured that that message was clear and accurate in the original text. So that's the Hebrew, some sections of Daniel, as we saw, were in Aramaic, and the Greek of the New Testament, with a smattering of some Aramaic there too in the Gospels. Six, a logical inference then. If God is able to use imperfect men to record Scripture, including the prophetic word, and he did, therefore he is able to use imperfect men to exegete and communicate the word of God correctly, provided those dudes are rightly related to the Holy Spirit and he's illuminating the text as they're working through it. And I'm probably sure I had something to say about that here. The Holy Spirit must be involved in the study and exegesis as he is in the recording of the text. If he's not, then you're going to end up with spurious, goofy stuff. John 14:26, in that upper room discourse, such an important text for preparing the guys for the foundation, you know, their ministry and founding the church. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." His ministry to you. If he's better be a part of what I do, or else when I get here, it's not going to be as meaningful. Now, see, there still is. You as an individual can shut it down at your end of it too, by not being rightly related to the Holy Spirit when you're sitting here studying and listening. And that'll shut it down too. Seven, as a communicator of the Word, we're to be the mouthpiece for God's truth. And we saw that last in 1 Peter 4:11, I think. Yeah. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. But that first phrase, whoever speaks, and he's talking about communicating the truth of the Word of God, let him speak as it were the utterances of God, not his own viewpoints and this kind of thing, his own philosophies on life and this kind of. It's amazing sometimes when you hear guys that you know the truth, have the preparation, have the background, and then when you hear them speak in a setting in some church, they're not teaching at all. And it just, I don't know, just kind of blows my mind sometimes. But anyway. Eight. Next, Peter moves to the distortions of the communication of truth down through history as he warns of the dangers of false prophets and false teachers. This is where Peter is going. He's getting them prepared. He says, you know, the truth is tied back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not from the source of man. But now, as we get into the messages of these false teachers coming up, this is from the source of man. You should be able to pick it out. You should have the discernment to be able to pick this stuff out of there and then flush it. As one of my buddies in seminary said, "Woo, so we made it." Okay. Yeah. That's just about right. First hour, I went way too long. I got lots more to do, but not this time. See, this gives us the opportunity now to spend a few moments remembering what Christ did for us in providing us our so great salvation, to get us to the point that we recognize through our study and as we come through these awesome passages that Paul laid out here in Romans, he drew for us initially laid out the issues. Why do you need salvation? Why do you need that? Because as an unbeliever, you're separated from a holy and righteous God. There's a barrier that stands between you and God. And that needs to be removed. And the only thing that will deal with it and remove that barrier is you and Jesus' work on the cross. He bore the penalty for all those things that are in the barrier. And I think there's still some sheets back there in the table that draw up the various aspects of the barrier there. The sin, the penalty of sin, the physical birth, the character of God, man's minus R, his human righteousness, which is garbage as far as God is concerned. And, of course, the biggie is our position in Adam. All those things have to be dealt with. But it only takes coming to grips with the reality of that separation and believing in the solution, Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross. Totally satisfied when he bore our sins on the cross, totally satisfied the holiness of the Father. So that now that when anyone believes, what happens? Not only are there forgiven of their sins, they're regenerated, but they're imputed his righteousness to them. And it's on that basis, that imputed righteousness, that the Father looks at them and says and declares them justified. Justified. Now, remember that. It doesn't mean to make someone righteous. It declares them justified, declares them righteous. Okay. That whole salvation package in verse 24 of Romans 3 says, you know, being justified is a gift by his grace. It's a gift. You can't earn or work for it. No way. And see, this is where religion comes in. It tries to get people working and doing this and that and earning points for this and points for that to add up to, you know, we get to so many animals over here to get blessed, we're going to get, you know, more points with God and whatever. This kind of stuff. That's pure religion. Got nothing to do with what's here. Nothing. Justified as a gift by grace through the redemption. Redemption, which is through Jesus Christ. Redemption. He paid the price to purchase us. That's what redemption talks about. The purchase price that is necessary to purchase us from that slave market of being separated from God, under the pile, if you will, of sin, our position in Adam, and all the rest of the things that are there. So the only solution then to that barrier is provided through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that, you know, when we're talking to unbelievers, that we make sure that they understand that there's a holy and righteous God, that because he is, he can't have any kind of a relationship with us until we have dealt with that sin issue his way, His way. And of course, that's with the cross, through Jesus Christ. It's amazing. So many. You'd think, here we are, what, 2,000 years from the cross, basically. And that was really the issue, the work of Christ, the first few generations afterwards. But as you, if you study the history of understanding of some of these doctrines, and it's some fascinating stuff there, but it's amazing. Here in the 21st century, we're right back in basic, in some areas, arguing over what is the gospel. What is that good news? And some of them are so far off the base on it that it's just unreal. But anyway, it's amazing. It keeps going in cycles. And then, of course, you get those with the lordship stuff. If you haven't really repented, if you haven't made that decision to change your whole act, change your life, you can't really be saved. And where is that in that aspect here? Being justified as a gift by His grace. Yeah. Then they go back and they pull that out of some of the Gospels. Stuff written to Israel. But anyway, So we'll take a few moments here for preparation. Remember, the communion tables is a very important time for us as believers. It's a time for us to kind of refocus our attention on what's really important if we've gotten sidetracked the last few weeks or whatever. The focus needs to be on Jesus Christ and His completed work on the cross. He's the center of everything that we should be doing here. And we need to remember that. And it's a time of remembering. It's a memorial to what he did. And our capacity to appreciate what's going on here with the Lord's table comes, of course, as we grow in the Word. And the more advanced we go there, the more this should be meaningful to us. And I've been told by some believers over the years that especially some of those that came out of certain real works-oriented religions, that they just couldn't understand the Lord's table at all. It just wasn't meaningful to them at all because it had too many ties back to their previous religion. Well, see, they're not focusing on what's really important here. So, oh well. Okay, we'll just spend a few moments in silent prayer, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We indeed joyfully come before You this morning, Father, with great appreciation and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ, and for this time that we have once again to just to pause and remember what He accomplished for us, what He endured for us in providing us our so great salvation, the complete package, if you will. And we just thank You that it was totally on a grace basis, by faith alone in Him and His work at the cross that provides us that so great salvation. And we just pray now that each of us would appreciate what You have done for us as we observe the bread and the cup here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We first take the bread, which puts the focus on His perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, and therefore qualified to become that ransom price, the redemption, for us. The broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His body on the cross for us. And when we take and eat of it, it portrays the reality that we have, in fact, you know, oftentimes in Scripture, and especially in John, eating pictures the faith aspect. And so we're saying, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have done that. With the bread, we also remind ourselves that He is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. It is no longer, as Paul says, I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.
Father, thank You now for the time we have to remember what Christ accomplished for us, His willingness to come to die, provide salvation for all mankind. Thank You that prayed us for the whole ocean, we can respond to as the children hear Your word, make us feel like why those truths in our lives to walk in the light of all time. Thank You that we have a chance to suffer for Christ as we live off those truths. Why this country don't have that yet to the great extent that they will come. May the Spirit empower us to live life that please You and in Christ's name.
The next took the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on His actual work on the cross, our bearing our sins in His own body in our place, substitutionary aspect of it. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross as they were poured out on Him. We should drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that He paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before Him, totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.